Now, we want to finish our section on the elders or under-shepherds dealing with page 5 in our outline of the third lecture and Arabic 1, their titles. Now, what I would like for you to do is to turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. You'll remember the context of this passage. The apostle is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now notice the expression, "the elders of the church." Then let's look down at verse 28. He's speaking to this same group that he has called elders in verse 17. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or as the Authorized Version has it, "bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So you can see that in verse 17 he calls them elders, but in verse 28 he calls them bishops. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. We'll look also at verse 7 in a moment. Titus 1, verse 5. The apostle is writing to Titus, and in Titus 1, 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus, incidentally, was an apostolic legate, an apostolic representative, and so he appointed them under the apostle's jurisdiction. "Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Let's read on. "Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Oh, incidentally, that expression, "having children who believe," is another mistranslation of the New American Standard Version. It is not required that an elder have believing children. And it's a sad translation because a simple looking at the concordance of the use of the adjective pistos in the pastoral epistles would have made very plain that the word does not mean believe, but simply trustworthy. That is, reliable children, children under the control of their parents, not believing. And It's sad because I've often heard people make great points over the fact that you should not have an elder in the church whose children are not believers. But that is not the meaning of this passage. It means that his children should be in subjection to him. He should have control of them, because if he cannot control his children, he cannot control the local church. But the question of the belief of children, well, that's another matter. That ultimately is the responsibility of God the Holy Spirit. And so a man may be an elder who has a child who is 10 years old who has not yet come to faith, but nevertheless who is a child in subjection and obedience to his father. And I say that because I say I've heard people make great points over this, and it's totally unjustified, as a simple study of the concordance would have made very plain. Verse 7, "for the overseer." Now notice, in verse 5 he is called an elder, but in verse 7 he is called an overseer or a bishop. So from these passages it is clear that the term elder is the same as the term bishop, or the bishops are elders and the elders are bishops. And we have no justification for a separate office of bishop according to the New Testament. Why the two names? Well, in the case of the term elder, the dignity of the office is stressed. He should be a mature man in the faith, an elder. On the other hand, why the term bishop? Well, bishop is a term that refers to oversight. Oversight is a function or the duty. So the term elder stresses the dignity of the office. The term bishop stresses the duty that the officer performs. Second, the identity of the terms. We've already talked about that, and by the way, that interpretation that I've given you, in which the elders equal the bishops, or the bishops equal the elders, is an interpretation that even the Anglicans agree is the teaching of the New Testament. Third, their plurality. It is the contention of some people that the elder is only a single office in the church. That is, that in the ideal New Testament church, there should be one elder, that man being the pastor of the church. The New Testament, again, does not support that idea. It supports the idea of a plurality of elders in the local church. Listen to Paul's word to the Philippians. In the very first verse of the epistle, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Notice the plurality of the officers in the church. There are overseers or elders, and there are deacons. So, plurality. Incidentally, even Strong, the Baptist theologian, admitted the plural eldership existed in many New Testament churches, although he denies the necessity of a plural eldership. But what about the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Let's turn over there, because this passage has been thought to teach that there should be just one elder in each church, and that man, the pastor of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 reads, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to oversight, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then." Notice, if any man aspires, and then verse 2, "an overseer, then." And so here we have the singular. Does this suggest that we should have simply one elder in the church? Well, in my opinion, this singular overseer is a generic term. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to oversight, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer. He does not mean that there is only one. He simply begins to talk about the office, and you naturally speak of it in the singular. It is what is called generic. It is a singular that refers to a kind of person. Now, that's a recognized use of the singular in the Greek New Testament. Will you turn over to chapter 5? Let me show you that this was the apostle's custom, and in this very epistle we find it. Verse 3, he says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow..." We see he's used the plural, but now he speaks generically. "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety." So it was customary for the apostle to use the generic singular, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 does not suggest that there should be just one elder in the church. By the way, Mr. Pryor, who is one of the elders here, some time ago did some research on the New Hampshire Articles of Faith, as I remember, and pointed out that many of the Baptists who subscribed to that confession of faith also affirmed plural eldership in the local churches. So elders exist in the plurality. Now, I don't have time to look at all of these passages, but I suggest you look up the passages in Philippians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Incidentally, it is the opinion of some that you can support the idea of one elder in each church by affirming that when the apostle speaks of elders, he's talking about different groups that form different churches in one city. For example, when he said, "Call for the elders of the church in Ephesus," he's speaking of the elders that come from a number of local churches in the area. And they could be called the elders of the church at Ephesus because they had a number of different churches and they had a kind of unity. It would be almost impossible to... And incidentally, there is no indication in the New Testament of any church that had but one elder. And yet, we do have the term plural used constantly. I've always contended you ought to interpret the Bible by the things that it says, not by the things that it doesn't say. But take the case of the Thessalonian epistles. The apostle speaks of the leadership in the plurality, but it's only been a few weeks since he was in Thessalonica. And you would have to assume that while the apostle has been gone just at the most 6 weeks, now we have a flourishing group of churches all over the city, which is just totally contrary to what we know of the history of the early church. The apostle speaks of the plurality of the leadership in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And the other passages also support that idea. Their functions. What are the functions of an elder? Well, the functions of an elder are simplified to lead the flock of God, to guard the flock of God, to discipline the flock of God. The very idea of shepherding, which applies to the elders. Take heed to the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath appointed you overseers to shepherd the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The very idea of shepherding involves government. It involves leading of the sheep. So that to lead and to guard from false doctrine and to discipline the flock when they get out of line, these are the responsibilities of the elder of the local church. Again, I repeat, please look up these passages and study them for yourself. Fifth, their qualifications. Well, the qualifications are given us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 through verse 7. One of the things that has always interested students of this is that the apostle says that they should be blameless. Now, that seems a strange thing. An overseer must be above reproach, blameless. Now, in what sense could a man be blameless? Well, if we're speaking about blameless in the sense that there should be no manifestation of the sin principle in his life at all, no one could ever be an elder. That's obvious. Every elder is a sinner. There are bound to be certain ways in which he manifests that fact. He is the subject of sanctification as long as he's living. So in that sense, only our Lord is blameless. In fact, blameless is the ultimate condition to which we come. Paul says that we've been chosen, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But that's when we get to heaven, not until then. So I think we are to interpret blameless in the passage here with reference to its immediate context. He is to be blameless with respect to these specific qualifications that are set forth in the context here. So, for example, if he is a man who does not manage his own household well, he is blameworthy, as far as the apostle speaks. If he is not able to keep his children under control with all dignity, then he is blameless in that respect. So he should not be an elder if he cannot control his household. But blameless then means blameless in these specific requirements the apostle sets forth. Notice also that the requirements for elder and deacon are minimum qualifications. It's not that the elder should have a higher standard of life than one who is not an elder. They all should have the standard of life set forth in the New Testament. But the elder has a minimum standard. He cannot be an elder if he does not meet the qualifications set forth here. Sixth, the method of recognition of elders. This is a rather difficult subject because the Bible doesn't say anything about electing elders. It would be nice if we had been given an insight into the local church and had listened to them as they went about the job of selecting elders. What we read in the New Testament is that the apostles appointed elders. And we also read that there are certain qualifications set forth for elders. So we have to infer from the material that we have. And we infer from the material that we have that it is the responsibility of the elders to emerge from a congregation. Now, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 said, "Take heed to the church of God over which the Holy Ghost hath appointed you overseers." So we learn from that that it is God who appoints elders, not men. We may elect a man elder in the local congregation, but he's not an elder if God has not appointed him. And furthermore, God may have appointed someone elder and a congregation failed to elect him. That's often happened. The key thing is appointment by the Holy Spirit. Now, if he has been appointed by the Holy Spirit, we believe, in the light of the New Testament, considering it sufficient for the work of the local church and guiding the local church, that if he has been appointed by the Holy Spirit as elder, then he will begin, and he meets the qualifications. Of course, he would not be appointed by the Holy Spirit if he did not meet those qualifications, but we objectively observe his life, that he meets the qualifications set forth in Scripture, and he has been appointed by the Holy Spirit. The result will be that he will begin to shepherd the saints. And through the shepherding of the saints that he engages in, soon it will come to the attention of the elders that Brother so-and-so has been appointed by the Holy Spirit to the office of elder, and it is manifested in that he is doing the work of shepherding the saints. He is leading them, he is guarding them, keeping them from false doctrine, concerned with them. And then the elders have the responsibility to recognize him publicly as an elder and to welcome him to the body of the oversight in the local church. So the key thing then is the appointment by the Holy Spirit and then the emergence of that man in the congregation by virtue of the qualification according to Scripture and the carrying out of that work in the local church. I think that's what the New Testament teaches us about the method of recognition. God appoints elders. Men recognize them when they meet the qualifications and are functioning as such in the local church. Their tenure? Well, we all know about the rotation system. There is no such thing as a rotation system in the New Testament. The reason the rotation system arose is because what are we going to do about Brother so-and-so, who's on the board of elders, and he's not doing the work? He's a big problem. He's either grown too old, or he's grouchy, or he just doesn't really qualify. But who's got the nerve to go and tell him? Well, a rotation system, you can just rotate him off after 3 years. Now, but all of these means by which we do things that are unpleasant are always, at best, secondary. The primary thing to be done is to follow God's word. The responsibility is to go to Brother so-and-so, Brother Grouch, and say, look, you're not measuring up to the office of elder. And either you have to straighten up or you will have to come under discipline, because in the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul sets forth ways by which, or means by which, the elders themselves are subject to discipline. The rotation system, I say, arose because of the fact that it's unpleasant to carry out discipline at times, but nevertheless, God intends for it to be done. Let me say just a word about deacons. We'll have to hurry. The deacons are assistants, it would seem, to the elders. How do they differ from the elders? Well, think of the word deacon for a moment. What it means is simply a servant. And as you read through the qualifications for deacon in verse 8 through verse 13, you notice the absence of any governing duties, the absence of any teaching duties. And the word itself, a servant, would indicate that they are assistants to the elders. They are not necessarily men who are going to be elders. To be a deacon is not necessarily to enter into what is to become a proving ground for elders, though that might happen. But the deacon is a servant who helps the elders in the work of the local church, freeing the elders for the ministry of the word and the carrying out of duties that have to do with the edification of the body in the Scriptures. Therefore, the duties have supervision under the elders of such things as the property, service in the church. Many of the details which must be done if we are to have a successful ministry of the Word of God. The deacons are absolutely essential. It is a high office in the Lord. It is a spiritual office. But at the same time, they are assistants, as I see it, to the elders. Well, let's turn now to our other subject for tonight. And this subject will be the ordinances of the church. Perhaps it would be wise for me to just briefly define an ordinance. I've forgotten whether I put it on the notes because I passed you out all of the notes, and mine is over there in my briefcase, and it'd take me a few minutes to find it. The definition of an ordinance. An ordinance is a symbolic rite setting forth primary facts of the Christian faith and universally obligatory among believers. Did I put that in the notes? All right, I'll repeat it again. An ordinance is a symbolic rite setting forth primary facts of the Christian faith and universally obligatory among believers. I'll give it another time. An ordinance is a symbolic rite setting forth primary facts of the Christian faith and universally obligatory among believers. I suggest you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and verse 23 for some texts that bear upon the topic. How many ordinances are there? There are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism signifies our initiation into Christ and into the church. The Lord's Supper expresses our continuation in Christ. By baptism, we symbolize our entrance into the body. As we sit at the Lord's table week after week, we signify by that our continuance in the body, in relation to the Lord and in relation to one another. Roman Catholics have five more ordinances. They have the ordinance of ordination. When a priest is ordained, that is an ordinance. They have the ordinance of confirmation. They have the ordinance of matrimony. They have the ordinance of extreme unction. And the ordinance of penance. This was one of the ways in which the Roman Catholic Church differed from the Protestant Church in the time of the Reformation. Protestants contending there were two ordinances, and the Roman Catholics insisting on seven. Let's come now to the ordinance of baptism, and we'll consider it in seven aspects. Capital A, the adumbration of baptism. We're all familiar with our Lord's baptism by John the Baptist. And if you want to turn there to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17, I'll read the verses in order to refresh our memories. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. I was getting ready to read Malachi. That would have been strange. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does the baptism of John, when he baptized the Lord Jesus, signify? It was our Lord's identification with the nation Israel in the repentance that they should have when the king comes. It was his inauguration into his messianic ministry. That's the reason the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," putting together three great passages from the Old Testament, each of which is messianic. And it is also an illustration of the goal of his mystery, of his ministry in the mirror of the cross, because as our Lord went down into the water and came out of the water, he visibly symbolized by what he did, what he was going to do in his ministry as Messiah. He was the suffering Messiah who should die. We often hear people say when they talk about baptism that we are going to follow the Lord in baptism. I seriously question that statement. We do not follow the Lord in baptism. Only if we mean simply the Lord was baptized and we are baptized. The Lord was baptized with the baptism of John. We are baptized with Christian baptism. The Lord Jesus' baptism signified his identification with the nation Israel in repentance. It signified his inauguration into his messianic ministry. It illustrated the goal of his ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection. There is only a connection between the two. We are not baptized as our Lord was baptized. Our baptism, however, follows from what began then. Will you turn over to chapter 20, verse 22? This, I think, is one of the key texts on the meaning of baptism. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am able to drink of?" They said unto him, "We are able." Now that doesn't have anything to do with, he doesn't use the word baptism here. Let's turn over to the, Yes, that's the reason. It's in the King James Version, but it's not in the Markan context. Let's turn over to the Markan passage and look at that. I don't have time to look at my Greek text. Let's see. Verse 38. While you are finding Mark chapter 10, verse 38, I will look at the Matthean passage here. I think it's simply because there was a textual difference. Yes, that's the reason. Now in the Markan passage in chapter 10, verse 38, we read, "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?'" Now, notice that this is a reference to his death. That is evident from the context, and he is calling it a baptism. So when our Lord suffered on the cross, it was a baptism. Baptism is a death. And that's the key to the teaching of baptism. It is not a purification. Purification is the result of the baptism. The key word is identification with our Lord in his death. So when we are baptized, we are identified with him in his death. It is the Apostle Paul who gives us the full explanation of that. Now let's turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Last chapter of the book of Matthew, the passage that is up for exposition this coming Sunday morning in Believer's Chapel. In the last of the commissions of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now here we have a kind of progression. We have our Lord being baptized by John, and as he went down into the water and came out, he gave in a picture form a picture of what he was going to do, to die, to be buried, and to be raised again. In chapter 20 or in chapter 10 of Mark, he said his death was a baptism. Now he tells the apostles to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So his work is the baptism. Ours is a visible rite that symbolizes our incorporation into him in his death, burial, and resurrection. The key thing is his death by faith. So the institution of baptism is related to what our Lord had done with John the Baptist and what he had said about baptism later on. Let's move on to capital D, the administration of baptism. Who performs the baptizing act? An ordained minister? That is the general opinion, that an ordained minister is the only person who can baptize. Well, now, if you will look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, you will discover that Philip, the evangelist and deacon, also baptized. And if you look at chapter 9, verse 18 of the book of Acts, you will discover that it is most likely that it is Ananias who baptizes. The idea that baptism is only performed by an ordained man is not found in the Bible at all. Now, I do think that it is probably proper, more desirable, for an elder to perform the act of baptism, or some deacon to perform the act of baptism, like a Philip. But so far as the New Testament is concerned, there is no requirement whatsoever that baptism be performed by any kind of special ordained man. Later on, we'll have a word to say about ministry, so we'll just leave it at that. As far as the New Testament is concerned, any Christian may baptize another Christian. Capital E, the proper subjects of baptism. Who are to be baptized? In the early church, they baptized flags. They baptized bells. They had forced baptisms of children. These were lucrative early church practices because they charged for all of these things. Might be a way to see that the treasury of the local church is constantly filled. But all of these innovations are not found in the Bible. So far as the Bible is concerned, it is believers who are baptized. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through verse 48, in the house of Cornelius, it is plainly stated there that believers are to be baptized. There, remember, the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and in Acts chapter 43, he gave the gospel, and we read in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And you can see that here they received the Holy Spirit through faith in the Word of God, and as a result of that, they were baptized. So believers are baptized. You can look at the other passages, such as Acts chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. When Lydia was baptized, Acts chapter 16, verse 31 through verse 34, and chapter 18, verse 8. But What about infant baptism? The earliest reference that we have historically to infant baptism is in the last half of the second century. Albertus Peters, who was a very fine Presbyterian man, a Christian member of the Christian Reformed Church, a man who was a missionary and a very godly man, but not a premillennialist and a Presbyterian, he believed that infants should be baptized. He said in one of his statements concerning this, however, that if you look through the New Testament and try to find anything about infant baptism, you would find nothing whatsoever about it. It was not found in the New Testament at all. He admitted that, and then he sought to justify it. He said, for example, if some intelligent being from Mars should come to visit our earth and we should hand him our Bible with the request to tell us what he found, he would learn the general doctrine and some of the practices of the Christian religion without any other aid. He would find the Lord's Supper, the organization of the church with elders and deacons, and adult baptism. But it is safe to say he would never get into his head that little children should be baptized. It's an amazing admission for a man who believed in infant baptism. Karl Barth was a Reformed man, and finally he came to the conclusion in the fourth section of his fourth volume of theology, which was really about the 12th volume of his theology. He has a section in which he speaks about infant baptism and says it's not found in the New Testament at all, and he, like most of the Reformed New Testament scholars, have abandoned the doctrine of infant baptism. When I was in Scotland, there were four universities in Scotland. They were all Reformed Presbyterian or Presbyterian theological colleges in Edinburgh, St. Andrews, and Aberdeen, and Glasgow. And each one of them had a professor of the New Testament. All of these men in the Presbyterian schools acknowledged that the earliest form of baptism was by immersion. So, as far as the historical reference is concerned, there is no suggestion whatsoever that infant baptism was taught or practiced in the early church. As Tertullian said, custom without truth is error grown old. And that is what we have with the infant baptism that is practiced today. There is a comical story about an Episcopalian and a Baptist who were debating the question of infant baptism. And the Episcopalian turned to Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, in support of his text and cited it to the Baptist. And that text reads something like this. Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And the Baptist immediately turned to him and said, Og, King of Bashan, the mercy of God endures forever. And the Episcopalian said, well, what in the world does that have to do with the subject? He says, nothing, nor does your text either. There are some of my good Presbyterian friends who say that in the Old Testament, the infants who were males had to be circumcised, and in the New Testament, circumcision is replaced by baptism. And therefore, we should expect the infants to be baptized in the New Testament. That, of course, does not hold. It is not only not taught in the New Testament, but if you'll just reflect for a moment and realize that, for example, when a proselyte came into Judaism, he had to be baptized and also circumcised. So it's obvious that baptism and circumcision weren't regarded by the Jewish people as the same thing. Our Lord Jesus was circumcised and he was also baptized. It's evident that according to biblical teaching, they are not the same thing. So the idea that because an infant in the Old Testament who was a male was circumcised, therefore we ought to baptize infants, is a figment of the imagination of some. As far as the physical mode of baptism is concerned, whether it should be done by, and what I'm saying essentially, let me state it plainly, is the Bible teaches believers' baptism. not infant baptism, believer's baptism, so that a person should come to an understanding of the faith that he has been brought to, and then he should be baptized, and not until then. The proper place for baptism? Well, you can be baptized in various places. You don't have to be baptized in the baptistry here in Believers Chapel's building. It's a convenience for us, but it would be just as well to take you out to the Trinity River and baptize you there. It might be a little muddier, and you might find some days that it would be difficult to find any water at all, but there is no proper place for baptism. As far as the proper mode is concerned, well, water is the element. Luther said if water was not present, good German beer would do. But that's the kind of thing that Luther would say. He was trying to stress the fact that I presume that the precision of the liquid does not necessarily mean that it would not be a proper baptism, but water is the proper element. There was an old story that used to be told about West Texas when it said the drought was so bad that the Baptists were sprinkling and the Methodists were using a damp rag and the Presbyterians were giving out rain checks. I heard a story also about a Baptist preacher who was exhorting a congregation to get saved and to be baptized and laying a great deal of stress on baptism, and it was a rather informal meeting, and one fellow spoke out and said, "I've already been baptized in the Methodist church." He said, "You weren't baptized, you were dry clean there." The physical mode, as far as the Bible is concerned, seems to be immersion. The reason I think that the New Testament teaches immersion is that, for example, when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, we read that they went down into the water. The preposition "ase" is used. And when the act is finished, we read they came up out of the water. Preposition "ek" being used. The same kind of thing is used with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ's baptism. Now, of course, it is possible that Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and he poured water on him in the water. That's possible. The very possibility of that is probably one of the reasons that the debate over the method of baptism has not been solved to everyone's satisfaction, even to today. But immersion is generally recognized as having been practiced by the early church. And the fact that our Lord and that Philip went down into the water and came out of the water certainly seems to harmonize more plainly with immersion. In addition, the word baptizo, which is used with baptism, is a frequentative of the word bapto, which means to dip, so that ordinarily when a word is formed in that way in the Greek language, then it would mean to make, to do what the root meant. So it would mean to cause to dip, baptizo. Bapto, to dip, baptizo, to cause to dip. And in addition, we do have words for sprinkling in the New Testament. Rontizo, which means to sprinkle, it's used in the New Testament. So if sprinkling were the mode, you would expect that the word rontizo would be used in some of the places, but it is not. So I do think that it is proper to say that the physical mode is immersion. In my own case, I was baptized by sprinkling. When I came to seminary, I sat in the classes, and for a year or two, I listened to the debates. The Baptists on one side of the room, the Presbyterians on the other. The debates waxed very warm over a lengthy period of time. And I listened to all of the arguments, and I finally came to the conviction that I ought to get baptized again, since the Baptists had convinced me that believers' baptism was taught in the New Testament. And then I had to think about the mode. And after doing as much study as I possibly could, I came to feel that I should be baptized as a believer and by immersion. And so I was baptized as a believer by the method of immersion. I think that is what the New Testament teaches. The actual ceremony itself, well, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 suggests to us that at the time of the testimony, a person gives a pledge of a good conscience before God. I think that text, if you look at it carefully, teaches that baptism is a pledge of a good conscience before God, and that's why we ask questions, incidentally, of individuals at the time of their baptism, because they are replying and giving their testimony. They are giving in their own testimony a pledge of the fact that they have truly believed in the Lord and their conscience is clear with respect to the penalty of sin. Incidentally, I do think that Greek word used there in 1 Peter 3:21 should be translated pledge, a pledge of a good conscience. Well, I hesitate to start in on the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, but let's at least try to make a beginning, and we'll have to pick it up next time. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper symbolizes our continuance in the body of Christ. It's very important. It is the only act of worship for which we are given special directions in the New Testament. The highlight of the corporate worship of the church is not the sermon, it is the Lord's Supper, it would seem. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Luke says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That seems to indicate that the chief purpose for meeting is to observe the supper. Along with it, of course, there went the manifestation of the gifts, the opportunity for exercise of priesthood. That's why in this particular assembly we have an open meeting in which the men participate and the gifted men have a chance to exercise their spiritual gifts and the priests have an opportunity to express their worship and praise to the Lord. The piety that omits the observance of baptism or the Lord's Supper is not genuine piety, in my opinion. It is possible, you know, for people to be so interested in the victorious life that they neglect such simple things as water baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper. I can never understand, I must confess, the reasoning of a person who is so occupied with the more esoteric features of the Christian faith, neglecting the simplest little things that we know please the Lord and which can be so easily done, to be baptized in water. How simple that is. It's the obedience of a command that Jesus gave. Surely all Christians ought to want to do that. And then to come to the Lord's table, he said with regard to the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. That's a way of saying I've greatly desired to do it. He's very pleased when we come to the table. And so it's a simple little thing that everyone can do. And it should be, it seems to me, the desire of every Christian to observe the supper because we know that we please him in doing it. It's difficult to please him in some of the other things that are set forth in the New Testament, but it's easy to please him in that. The biblical significance of the supper is set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 through verse 34. Since we're not teaching in the depth of a theological seminary course at this stage, I'll only have to mention the fact that there are four theories with respect to the significance of this is my body and this blood is the blood of the new covenant. There is the Roman Catholic theory of transubstantiation, in which by words of institution, the priest transforms the bread into the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us in this room, I'm sure, believe that when he said, this is my body, he's using the term is in the same sense in which we use it in English often. This means my body. Just as in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. when he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," no one would say that that cup was the New Testament or the new covenant. We mean this cup signifies it. And even the Romanists take that interpretation in the second. The Lutherans proclaim the doctrine of consubstantiation. And they mean by that when we take the bread and wine, the body of our Lord and the blood of our Lord are in, with, and under the elements. Consubstantiation, the Latin word con, means with when used as a prefix. Luther and the Presbyterian side of the Reformation conflicted over this, as you'll remember, and that became one of the major differences between the Lutherans and the Reformed men in the Reformation family. And Luther finally said, "Your people are of a different spirit from our people." And it had to do largely with this difference historically. The Calvinists of the John Calvin part of the Calvinistic family believed that when we take the elements, the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus is in the elements. The bread is not the body, and the wine is not the blood, but our Lord is spiritually present in the elements. Zwingli, who was the Zurich reformer, and in the Calvinistic side of the Reformation, Zwingli taught that at the Lord's Supper, we observe the supper as a memorial of our Lord's death for us, so that the bread and the wine are memorials of his body and his blood. Most Protestants today follow the Zwinglian interpretation. There may be some sense, however, of the spiritual presence of our Lord, and perhaps we should not rule that out entirely, but generally speaking, we think of the element of the bread and the wine as being memorials, first of his body, which he gave for us, and then of the new covenant in his blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But we shall have to stop at this point. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of studying together. We ask thy blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.